We're turning to Job chapter 1, the book of Job chapter 1. I want to read from this chapter. We'll read a portion at the start of the chapter, verses 1 to 5, and then we will read those final verses of this chapter, which are very somber, very solemn, marked by tragedy, and yet also, as we will see tonight, by the help of the Lord, there's also here a note of the victory that Job knew in the midst of all of that trial and difficulty that he encountered. So Job chapter 1, the verse number 1, down to verse 5, and then verses 18 to 21. Let us hear the word of God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, that is, the servant who came with the message, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, could we bow together and let us pray, let us seek the Lord just at this time, once again as we come around the book, and may you who know the Lord pray that God will speak and that he will draw near and he will bless us as we consider his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we continue before thee, and we rejoice in thy presence already felt among us as we have assembled in this place once again, and we've lifted up our hearts to thee. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt abide with us, continue with us, give help in the preaching of the word of God. O Lord, I cry to thee for the cleansing that the blood imparts, and for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, for that gracious sense of thy nearness. Come alongside, we pray, and bless us this night. And Lord, may a work be done. Let us know all who are here and those who watch online. And we pray, Lord, that every heart will be dealt with by God the Holy Spirit. Pray, Lord, that a work of grace will be wrought in those who need the Savior, that those who may have no assurance of where they stand will be brought to know and to be certain of their position in Christ. Those who are cold or careless, backslidden, Lord, deal with them. O Lord, we cry to thee that your own children will be encouraged, that a word in season will be obtained by every heart, and that thou wilt come near and bless us richly. So, Lord, hear as we pray and abide with us, for we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his praise and his eternal, everlasting glory. Amen and amen. In the opening lines of this book of Job, various facts about that man are established. They are biographical details that actually set the stage for the inspired narrative that follows. That narrative takes the reader all the way through to the stage, to the point where Job is finally delivered from the testing that he experienced under the hand of God. It is a narrative, therefore, that commences in the theater of tragedy, but it concludes in the theater of triumph, with Job being vindicated by the God whom he loved and whom he served. Now, the first words of the book establish the fact of Job's historicity or authenticity as a person. It says there in the very opening words, there was a man named Job, or a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. You may be aware that liberals have treated Job as a mythical person, indeed the whole book of Job, as just a range of poetry and nothing else. And while skeptics may speak that way and do speak that way, saying that the whole book is merely fiction, that no such a person as Job ever lived, the Holy Spirit's express declaration is that long ago Job lived in this world. The testimony of the Spirit of God in these opening lines of the book, there was a man, as we have read here, a man who dwelt in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That is corroborated in other places, because in Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, we find that Job is mentioned alongside Daniel and also Noah. And then in the New Testament, in the book of James chapter 5 and verse number 11, we have the Apostle James speak of the patience of Job. And therefore, those verses, whether in Ezekiel or in James, would make no sense if the liberals were right, and of course they aren't, but if they were right that Job never existed, then why would the Holy Spirit move Ezekiel to mention him as he does? Why would the Holy Ghost move James to write of the patience of a man who never existed? It just shows you how foolish the liberal is, how far removed he is from any concrete understanding of how the Bible is written, and that belief in the inspiration of the Word of God that leaves us with absolutely no doubt about the reality and the historicity of the life of this man of God, whose name is prefixed as the title to this book of Holy Scripture. The divine record therefore speaks of a man whose name was Job. Now, the Hebrew word for the name Job is exceedingly interesting. It's a word that signifies one persecuted, and indeed also one hated. And therefore, the meaning of Job's name indicates that that name was given to him in order to bear anticipation of the suffering that he would endure. I don't know whether his parents had any idea, and perhaps not at all, of what Job was going to encounter in life. But God moved them, as was so often the case in Old Testament times and even New Testament times, to name their son in a manner that would set forth the very sense of what this man was going to experience at the hands of the devil himself, as we find, of course, did take place here from the very beginning of the book and on through until the very close. And you see, for his godliness, Job became an object of hatred. He became the focus of persecution under the thraldom and under the instigation of the old serpent, the devil himself, who was the adversary of this man and, of course, this man's God. In the opening verses that I've read with you, the Holy Spirit gives to us, as we read through these lines, a full introduction to Job, who was, as I've indicated, the servant of God. Every detail here is very, very personal. You have, for example, Job's personal properties as a man of God. Look there at verse 1, and you find that he was a perfect and an upright man. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil. The word perfect there is indicative of that which is genuine. And I thought it very interesting when I was listening this morning to the Reverend Stuart preaching from Philippians 1, that he stressed the matter of being genuine from those verses on which he was focusing our minds. And that's the sense of the word perfect, that which is genuine. Job was a genuinely holy and godly and spiritual man, and that was demonstrated by his character, by his reverence for God, and by his resistance to sin. It's clear there in verse 1. Job's personal properties as a man of God. Then Job's personal possessions as a man of God. They're in verse number 3. And it's obvious that the Lord honored and prospered Job immensely. The divine favor that he received fueled, of course, the vicious malice that was in Satan's heart, in his malignant being, and that was demonstrated by all that Job actually owned, all that God gave him. Mark that. That's what it was. All that God gave him being swept away in one day. It brings out that because he was a man of God, the devil smote the Lord's servant, even in what he possessed, his personal possessions as a man of God. Because though he was so rich and so expansive in what he had, what he owned, undoubtedly, he had lived for God. Undoubtedly, he had served God through the means that the Lord had given him. And that's why the devil attacked all that he had in that area of life. And you have Job's personal progeny as a man of God. It tells us there in verse number 2, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. God gave him his family. And on them he undoubtedly, as we will see tonight, he set his fatherly love and he projected his fatherly concern toward those 7 sons and those 3 daughters. And that brings me to this little detail, Job's personal priesthood. In verse 5 we see it. And we're going to look at that verse a lot of detail tonight, I trust, by the help of the Lord. But simply, it's a verse that records Job's offering of sacrifices on behalf of his sons and his daughters. And there you notice his personal priesthood. You see, that detail about his priestly ministry, as reflected in verse 5, helps us to locate something of the time when Job actually lived, the day and time in which this man was on this earth. Job lived when men of God ministered as priests unto the Lord within their own households, their own family circles, functioning as priests long before the tribe of Levi ever existed, from which God raised up officially that priestly family to take care of the worship of God within the nation of Israel. And that helps us to understand or get an idea of something of when Job actually lived. The evidence, therefore, is that Job lived in the same patriarchal age, no doubt, as men like Abraham and others before him even. And as a man of God, Job served as the priest of the Lord, just as Abraham did, as Jacob did, as other men of God did, within his family. And among others, indeed. And in fact, when you go through the book of Job, there's so much evidence to show you that this man was God's priest in that day and in that area where he lived, there in the land of Uz, which of course was not very far at all from where Abraham hailed when God first met with him and called him and saved him and led him on to Canaan in subsequent times. And so verse number 5 pinpoints Job's personal and priestly ministry. Now that I want to focus your minds tonight, there are a number of thoughts I want to lay before you about Job's personal priesthood. Let me say before I go any farther, you need to understand, and this will come out tonight by the help of God, you need a priest between you and God. We believe in that. And of course, it will be made absolutely clear who that priest is and how that priest can be met and how you can come to know him for yourself, even our Lord Jesus Christ. I say immediately, we believe in a priest and having a priest, but there's only one. who fits the need of the sinner's heart, or meets the need of the sinner's heart. And that is our Savior. To begin with here, notice with me Job's focus in this personal priesthood. Because in verse number 5, we are informed that the focus in Job's mind was in relation to his offspring, to his sons and his daughters. And he says this, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And I want you to see from that Job was an anxious father. He was concerned over his sons, and undoubtedly as well his daughters, because he was aware of the reality of sin and the operation of sin within the human heart, within fallen mankind. He was very aware of that. And therefore, in what he said within himself about his sons having sinned and cursed God in their hearts, perhaps that had happened, is what he is saying. You'll notice from that his focus was actually on the very source of sin. He refers to their hearts having sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And it's from the heart, you see, that sin arises. It's from the heart that all the problems associated with sin and all the developments that accompany sinning. It's from the heart that all that comes. And I urge fathers and mothers here tonight to get that firmly before your mind. Don't be amazed. Don't wonder. Do not say, "I wonder why my sons or my daughters have gone the way they have." Do not be amazed at that. Because there's a heart problem. And it's emphasized here. We need to learn this. It's from the heart that sin arises. Now, undoubtedly, Job, being the man he was, would have taught and trained his family in the things of God. But nonetheless, as with all men, they had hearts that were the seat and the source of sin. And that's a point that is verified by much Scripture. And we're aware of some of those verses. I'm not going to take time to go to verse after verse, but the Bible is absolutely clear on this. I think of Jeremiah's statement, or actually God's statement through Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Or you take the words of Mark 7, where our Lord speaks. And again, I haven't time to read or even to quote the whole passage, but the Lord says there in Mark 7, "From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts." And then he goes on to mention in total 13 different sins. And then he says this, "All these come from within and defile the man." You see, what we're learning is that the heart being the source of sin proves to us the additional truth of the fallen, sinful nature that is in mankind, within the soul, within the inner being. Not only is there sin that arises there, or does sin come out of the heart of man, but it's all because of the fact that in the heart, or in the realm of the inner being of man, whether you take a little child or one who has grown up and matured in years, there is a fallen nature. It says here, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." There's something very striking about that language. Because actually when you look up the word for cursed there, that word means blessed. And this is what men, what has really been said, what's really I want to say here is, this is what men should do in their hearts. They should bless and praise God. So the words may be read this way: "It may be that my sons have sinned and have not blessed God in their hearts." Because the original word signifies to bless somebody, but Job's afraid that they haven't done that, that in their hearts, instead of having blessed God, they haven't blessed God, he thinks. They haven't praised his name. They haven't given him the glory that they should. Rather, they have cursed him within their hearts. And that adds to this picture that's building up here. You see, in the heart, we ought to bless God. We ought to praise God. We ought to have honorable views of Him in keeping with who He is, in keeping with His own personal holiness and glory and power and all that God is in our hearts, the hearts of men. There ought to be a blessing of God, a praising of God. But you see, when we do not give to the Lord the glory that's due to His name, and that's exactly what sinners fail to do. And therefore, for that reason, they are said to curse God. But when they do not give to God the glory that's due to His name, then, in essence, they curse Him by robbing Him of His praise and His honor and His glory. Oh, my friend, the depths of sin in the human heart are unfathomable. They cannot be sought out by any man. No theologian, no one can really plumb the depths of the iniquity of the sinner's heart. I want to say to unsaved people in this meeting tonight, you need to come to terms with the issue of the wickedness of your heart and the depths of sin that are there. Your heart's attitude toward the Lord, what is it? Be honest. Search your soul. Look within yourself. Do you have a heart that instead of blessing the Lord really leans toward cursing the Lord? Because you do not give to Him the glory and the praise and the honor, as I said, that are due to Him. You don't do that. Your heart is like the heart of that man in Samaria concerning whom Peter spoke, and he said this, "Thy heart is not right with God." Your heart is not right with God. And it's demonstrated by that failure to give God the glory. Why do we teach our children the shorter catechism? Not only as a whole, but the very first question, which says this, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Job's great fear was that his family had not glorified God in their hearts, which means that he was afraid, he was trembling lest they had cursed God in their hearts. Learn this, my dear friend, learn it well tonight. The essence of sin is just not bad behavior, but it's hostility to God that's entrenched within the soul. Please hear what I have said and understand what I have said. The essence of sin is just not bad behavior. Yes, it includes bad behavior, but bad behavior is outward. But it's much more than that. It's this hostility to God, hostility to holiness, hostility then to everything that is right, all that is godly, all that is precious. It's hostility to all that, and it lies deep within the soul. The roots of sin lie in man's inward moral uncleanness. There's a verse in this book, and it really struck me when I was preparing this message. It's in Job, again, of course, Job 15, verse 16. You know what that verse says? It's in the form of a question. Let me read it to you. It says this, Job 15, 16, "How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." That's a powerful revelation of the heart of man. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. You see, if you think about drinking water, water is that staple source of quenching your thirst and keeping your body alive. And the Lord here likens man in his abominations and in his filth, drinking up iniquity, taking it into himself, filling his soul with it, the way a man would drink water. Today you've had a good long drink of clear, cold water. I'm sure most of you have. I don't know how you get through the day without it, but you know what it's like to get that glass of sparkling water that's cold, and the very sight of it does you good. and you put it to your lips and it goes down into your inward parts and it quenches your thirst. Nothing like it. But here's man. And man has got a soul that thirsts for iniquity. And he drinks it up. He imbibes it. He takes it into himself in the same kind of a view of things as a person drinking water. And that is why the Bible refers, therefore, as I already mentioned, to evil thoughts and sinful desires and godless plans and denials of God within the heart. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why does he say it in his heart? Because the heart has that evil, sinful, fallen nature that dominates him, that controls him, and has him to speak and to think and to imagine as the Word of God shows him to do. This underlines why sinners therefore need the heart to be renewed and cleansed from sin. This is where salvation, when God saves, when God works, when God visits a sinner, this is where salvation focuses. And that's what Job's doing here. He's thinking of the hearts of his children, their corrupt, evil ways, the fallen nature that's there. And he realizes that the only thing that can change his children is indeed the gospel and what the gospel presents and what the gospel has brought about through Jesus Christ. It's that alone that will change the heart of man. That's why the Old Testament saints believed the very same gospel as we do. Not something different. No man would tell you that people in Old Testament days, well, they were saved another way than different from us. That is so untrue. What did David pray? He prayed, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What did Isaiah write about? Blot out all my iniquities. It's the same gospel, men and women, because the problem lies within the human heart. And let me tell you tonight, Job goes in his priestly ministry and his focus is on the hearts of his children, and he realizes that only the Lord is able to give a sinner a new heart. Isn't that the great need? What does that mean, a new heart? It means that God places into the inward man a whole new principle of life. He said through Ezekiel, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. You see, the question is, the need for salvation is a problem until we bring God into the picture. Because who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And that's Job 14, verse 4, that question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the unclean thing is man and his heart with its fallen nature. And out of that, there cannot come anything that's clean or pure or holy. There has to be a work of grace done. There has to be a new principle of life put in there. And the answer is, of course, no one can do that except God Almighty. And that's the wonderful thing for you parents tonight to think about. Your children may be gone astray. Your young people living for the world, serving the devil, and you agonize over them, you weep over them, you see them there, and they're so intransigent in their sin, they're so incorrigible in their sin, they won't listen to you. Let me tell you something, let God begin to work and they will listen. Because God gives a new heart. He changes the inward man. He doesn't change the old nature, let me remind you. What he does is he puts a new principle of spiritual life into that soul, into that individual. And that new principle of spiritual life is in the new birth.
And that's why your children need to be born again, and you know that, don't you? But don't stop praying for that. Plead with God that the great high priest will visit your children and that he will personally work on their hearts. There's Job's focus in his personal priesthood. But then notice here quickly Job's function in this personal priesthood. He did function as a priest, as I've intimated already. And that book, this book of Job, has actually many references to this fact, and all those references combine to teach that Job did function as a priest. He offered the sacrifice of burnt offerings to God on behalf of others, his children here. But go to the last chapter of the book, and we'll go there a little later in closing tonight. I'll not take you there now, but some of you will know the verses. In the very last book of Job, he offered burnt sacrifices for his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who had sinned against him in what they said about Job. And I can't go down that path tonight. I would be going off on a rabbit trail by just reminding you that Job offered sacrifices because Job was a priest for his children, for his friends, and he also prayed for them. The two features of a true priestly ministry, offering sacrifice and offering prayer. And indeed, as you go through the book, you find that Job was very conscious of the need for a priestly mediator. He says in chapter 9 and verse number 33, in the moment of agony and despair, he said this: "Neither is there any days man betwixt us that he that might lay his hand upon us both." There he is wrestling before God, and he says, "I need a mediator." You see, here's where the type stops. Job was a type of Christ in many, many ways. Yes, in his sufferings, in this matter of his priestly ministry, but he wasn't Christ, and he wasn't the mediator. And he says, "I need a day's man to be between me and God." That's in Job 9:33. In chapter 17, he speaks of finding a surety. Oh, a blessed word, a lovely word. It's a word that signifies somebody who takes up the obligations of another person who has somehow or other done wrong, fallen into debt, whatever it might be, and vows to fulfill the obligations of another person. That's the sense of the surety. And the Bible says that the surety of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. He's the one who not only is the day's man, he's the one who is the surety. And then you know there's another lovely name in the book of Job that takes us to Christ, a heavenly witness. That's the sense of it. In Job chapter 16, I want you to just look at this one. Job 16, if you will, if you want to hear it read, I'll read it now. Job 16, verse 19, it says, "Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven." Think about that. My witness is in heaven. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. "My witness is in heaven. My record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God." And then he says this, oh, what a statement, what a longing in verse 21. "Oh, that one," who is that one? It's the witness in heaven. "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." The mediator, the day's man, the surety, the witness in heaven. And then, of course, you can go, and most of you will know these verses in Job 19, that great passage where he says in verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Job 19:25. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." What a statement. What theology is there? What doctrinal truth is there? A mediator already in existence. A mediator already appointed. He says, "I know that my," or Redeemer, "I know that my Redeemer is alive."
But he also knew that one day that Redeemer would come back to the earth. You see, Job believed in his first coming, but he also believed in his second coming. He was going to come back to earth, is what he's saying there. And he was going to deliver Job's body from the dust of the ground. Where's Job's body now? Only God knows. He died, of course, he died long ago. And his body is decomposed, and his dust has been scattered. Only God knows where. But let me tell you, friend, Job believed. Job knew. This is all part of what he could understand with regard to a priestly ministry. As he functioned in that role, he knew there was a greater priest. And Job knew that one day the Lord would come again right back to this very earth and stand on it and raise his people. Indeed, as he comes down from the glory into the air, he will give a shout and the trumpet will blow and the dead shall rise. I know who's going to be among them. Job. The dust of Job will be gathered up in a moment by the power of the Holy Ghost, and Job's soul will be reunited with that body that will be formed again in an instant, and he will live again and he will reign with Jesus Christ forevermore. And you see, what I'm showing you is Job knew all these truths. They're the whole way through his book, and that means that as he functioned in his personal priesthood, he was teaching his children out of the knowledge that he himself knew and understood. And so when he went to the scene there in verse 5, and he offered up sacrifices for his sons and for his daughters, they were sacrifices for their sins. In other words, they were sacrifices that were offered for those young people in his own household. And he offered them up to teach them and remind them of the way of God's salvation. What did they learn? What would they have known? Because you see, they knew that Job was doing this on their behalf. And what had they been? What were they been taught? They were been taught the price of their salvation. They were being taught by those typical offerings that pointed forward to that day's man, that heavenly witness, that Redeemer, that he would come to die. He takes his animals, Job does. And you know, this is a fascinating thing, because he would have offered up sheep and oxen. And those were some of the very animals, of course, that were all taken away by the devil's instigation, because the devil hates the sacrifice. You ever think about that? The fact that the sheep and the oxen were stolen. I know all those creatures were stolen. But taking those ones, it was like a direct attack by the devil on that which pointed to Christ. But anyhow, they were being taught the price of their salvation. When he offered those sacrifices on an altar, fire would have been used to consume the sacrifices, signifying suffering and pain and agony. The paying of the price for the sinner is what was been set forth as Job functioned in his personal priesthood, the price of their salvation, the personal nature of their salvation. Notice the words there in verse number 5. Burnt offerings. He offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. 7 sons, 3 daughters. And he offered these burnt offerings for each one of them to teach them that he or she needed a personal Savior. And my friend, I want you to see that tonight. Christ had to pay the price for the salvation of someone just like you. And therefore, for you to be saved, there has to be a personal resting by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. The experience of salvation is a most personal matter. You must see that. Young people here tonight, you must see that. You will not slip into heaven under your parents' coattails or by virtue of their salvation. It has to be personal. You must come to Christ. You must trust Christ. You must receive from Christ all the benefits and merit of the finished work of Jesus Christ if you have any hope of glory. And you know, Job also showed his sons and daughters the priority of salvation as he functioned as their priest. We could pass by these words and not see them, but it says in this text, Job rose up early in the morning. He rose up early in the morning. In other words, by rising early, he was teaching his children there's nothing more important than the matter of sin being dealt with and being put away. There's no time to waste. And the priority of it all comes out in those words, thus did Job continually. He set aside everything else, his most precious possession, above his sheep and his camels and his oxen and his she-asses and all his riches. His most precious possession were his children. And therefore, he was not deviated from this functioning in a personal way as a priest for these children of his, not deviated from that by anything. He served God on their behalf. The focus of his personal priesthood, the function of it. But then I say this as I close tonight, the faith that he had in his personal priesthood. I read with you the last verses, and the 18 and 19 of those verses, they relate the account of the awful tragedy of his sons and his daughters being killed. And what was Job's response? Verse 21. And it's these words, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I guarantee that most people, well, many people at least, when they read those words, they think, well, that has to do with the sheep and the oxen and so on. And no doubt that's some element of truth in it, but it's not the whole truth. When he said these words, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, he's talking about his children. And I suggest to you, it's much, much more than the fact that God gives a person life and then God takes that life and that person dies. That may be included to some degree, but that's not all that's here. I am saying to you tonight that in faith, Job believed that the Lord had taken his sons and his daughters to glory. How do we prove that? That's why I want you to go to the last chapter now as I come to the close of this message. And there's something very important here, and I know I've commented on this before, but there may be people here tonight who have never thought about this, and there may be individuals here tonight who need to hear this. Not because I say it, but because it's here, and it's wonderful. Job 42 and verse 10. There's a statement there at the end of that verse that is really important. It says, Job 42, the last words of verse 10, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then you read in verse number 12 about his flocks, his herds, and it says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And you read there that instead of 7,000 sheep, as it was in chapter 1, he now has 14,000. Instead of 3,000 camels, he's got 6,000 camels. Instead of 1,000 oxen, or 500 oxen, he's got 1,000. And the same with the she-asses. God doubled up all of the numbers of the creatures, the sheep, the goat, or the oxen, the asses, the camels. He gave them twice what he had before. listen to me. He didn't give him 20 children. He gave him only 10. And you see that in verse 13. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's not the first family, that's the next family. He gave him also 7 sons and 3 daughters, the same exactly in numbers. And then you go on to read about the names of those daughters in verse number 14. And I actually know some people, in fact, I'm sure most of us do, who have got in their family a girl called Jemima or Jemima, and even Karen and so on. They're lovely names. But the point is, this is a new family. Now, why did the Lord not give Job twice as many children? And that's where I see the faith in Job's priesthood. Because Job had made sacrifices for them. He had spoken to them, no doubt, about the meaning of all that. He had told them the gospel story. And when his children were all taken away in one fell swoop, the Lord took them. And the sign and the signal is that he didn't give Job 20 children like the double amount of animals that he gave him. He gave him only 10. And the reason for that is this. Job's first 10 children hadn't been lost when they were taken away. He had one group of 7 sons and 3 daughters in heaven, and another group of 7 sons and 3 daughters on earth. And the ones who had gone to heaven, he was looking forward to joining them. When he finally would pass away, of course, as he did. Because the last words of this book are these: so Job died, being old and full of days. And he went to heaven to see those 7 sons and 3 daughters who had gone there before him. My dear friend, I want you to see that tonight. And I want you to see it, you who are not saved, from this angle. Can God's people, can they have the anticipation of joining you in the glory that shall be hereafter? Young lads and young lasses in this meeting, your parents are saved, or maybe grandparents, whatever it might be, but there are people in your family and they are saved. And the question is, can those believers in your family look forward someday to being with you in the glory above? That's the point I want you to notice and think about tonight as we come to a close. Will God's people who have prayed for you, wept for you, fathers and mothers, grandparents, those in the congregation general, can they look forward to seeing you in the glory above? That's the desire of every parent's heart who knows the Lord. I want my children with me in heaven. I want to see them there. And I'm asking you tonight, young person especially, can your dad or your mum get before God, get down on his or her knees and say, "Oh Lord, I thank thee that you've saved my children and they'll be with me in glory"? Or are you still out lost on the mountains wild and bare? And I know some of you parents tonight have children who have grown up now and they're lost. And let me tell you, we pray with you for them. And we long that God will visit them, that God will save them, and he'll draw them in, and that one day the circle will be unbroken. Not broken, but they'll all be gathered home. But is there someone here tonight and God speaking to your heart and you know you're not saved? And whoever it might be, there's somebody in your circle of life who is a saved person, and that person cannot anticipate your being in heaven with him or her because you're not yet saved. So what should you do? You should take that step tonight. Young man, young woman, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to see that there is a great high priest who offered himself and died, who paid the price, who can save you to the uttermost, and your sin all forgiven, and you have peace with God. May you see that tonight. May you see the urgency of that. May you flee from the wrath to come and make sure that all is well with your soul. You know, whenever parents in the pews or the preacher in the pulpit, and we're not unaware of what happens in meetings, look down and we see young people sitting biting their fingernails and fiddling with their possessions under the most serious, solemn gospel preaching, you have no idea the sorrow that brings home to the heart. How can you sit and fiddle with your nails or with some possession in your hand when your soul is on the road to hell and you're lost? Lost as can be. And yet you trivialize the most solemn spiritual issues. Young folk who are not yet saved, it is time to seek the Lord. And the time is now. Let us all bow together in prayer in these closing moments, and let us just unite our hearts together. And as we bow together, I speak to those who need the Savior. I urge you to come to him. It would be my joy, Mr. Stewart's joy, to meet with you afterwards, help you, lead you to the Lamb, to the Savior of men. And may you take that step. May you personally and very deliberately come and see us tonight after this meeting and make this your intention of getting right with God tonight. And we'll be glad to help you. Troubled, anxious soul, come to Christ. And O God, our Father, we pray that the Blessed Spirit will do that gracious saving work that he alone is able to do. And may the lost in this gathering be drawn, and may a work of grace be done, and may sinners be brought to the great high priest who paid the price for sin, who has secured all that is needed to save the soul, and may they be saved by thy grace. Hear and answer prayer, and be with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who are thine tonight and forevermore. Amen.